Father, thank you so much for your great love that you have shown toward us. We ask that you would change us through your word tonight, that you would make us more like your Son and help us to imitate his love for his people. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are in Ephesians chapter 5, in the section beginning with verse 18 about being filled with the Spirit, which is described not as an act of falling to the ground and passing out or speaking another language, but it is instead described as speaking to one another in psalms, in hymns, in spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, and finally submitting to one another in the fear of God. This is the evidence of one who is filled in the Spirit. If they are joyful, if they are giving thanks all the time, and if they are humble. Last week we covered this section to wives, that they are to submit to their own husbands. Each of these sections in this theme about submitting begins with the party that is to submit, and then there is a word to the other end who is given authority over them. So tonight we will be looking at husbands and their responsibilities to their wives. So last week we covered wives there to submit to their husbands as an act of obedience to their Lord. They are to recognize that God has placed the husband in a position of authority over her as Christ is over the church. And their relationship is like that of a head and a body. This voluntary submission is to encompass every area of life. So now Paul moves on to the husband. So verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you, in particular, so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. I'm not planning to cover all of that paragraph this week, but the first three verses, and if the Lord wills, we can finish that next week. So, who is Paul speaking to here? That would be husbands, in particular Christian husbands, ones who are being filled with the Spirit. The only way that a husband or a wife or any one of these groups in this passage could possibly do what God has instructed them to do, to live the way that he has called us to live, is to depend upon the Lord, to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Without him, we can do nothing. So if we try to obey God in our own strength, without his help, we will fail. It's God who strengthens us to do what he asks us to do. He works in us, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So the instruction to Christian husbands is to love your wives. That is not to say each husband is to love all of his wives. The word wives is plural. As we looked briefly last week, God's plan for marriage is to be between one husband and one wife. So the object wives is plural because the subject is plural husbands. So each and every husband is to love his own wife. That's what he's getting at here. So how are we to love our wives, or what does this look like as Christ loved the church? We saw in the beginning of the chapter that all believers are to imitate God as children would imitate their father, and to walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. So that is for all believers, but now this comes to us, to the husbands in a special sense in particular. As Christ loves the church, husbands are to love their wives in the same manner. Paul uses this relationship of a wife and husband to picture what the relationship is between the church and Christ. Last week we saw that the husband is head of the wife as Christ is head of the church. This week we will look at the love that Christ has for his church. And that is the standard of love that husbands are to have for their wives. Now, no husband ever has or will exactly meet this standard. No man will love his wife in the same measure that Christ loves his church. But that is the goal that is placed before us, that we must continually strive to attain. Our love is to be patterned after Christ's love for his church. So there are a few points here to his love for the church, his sacrifice that he made. The motive for his sacrifice was his love. That is what moved him, was his great love for us. He loved us with immeasurable measurements, with a width that covers all of the earth, with a length that lasts through all of time, with a depth that reaches the lowest of sinners, and a height that seats us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We saw this in chapter 3. It is a love that surpasses knowledge. We cannot fully comprehend it. So why did Jesus love us? That is a question that we probably can't really fully answer. We can give some reason why he did not love us. It's not because of anything good within us or anything that we have done or ever will do, because we were his enemies, we were dead in our sins, we were repulsive and unlovable. Christ loved us when we were completely unlovable. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. One theory, I guess, which I can agree with, but I don't know that that's the entirety of why Jesus loves us. But it says that God loves us because God the Father chose us for him. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And he loves us because the Father gave us to him. We are, we as the church, we are made up of every believer in Jesus. We are a gift to Christ from the Father. So as a son may cherish some precious or sentimental gift given to him from his father, Christ loves the Father's gift of the church. But his love goes far beyond what we could ever measure. Yes, Curtis.
We said that God the Father gave us.
Yes. Yes, yeah. Yeah, that's kind of the theory behind why he loves us. So there are a couple of scriptures that should be more or less familiar, I would hope, that go along with Christ giving, with God the Father giving us to Christ. In John chapter 6, verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." So there is a sense there where God the Father has given the believers to Christ. And again in John chapter 17, yes.
All, but we
believe in death, to be meant to be with him, to have eternal life. Because I'm sure everyone that's created it, you know, when they're babies, are gods.
Okay. I'll probably kind of hopefully address that later.
Okay.
Curtis.
Well, wouldn't that mean anybody said, yes, anybody into Christ?
Right. But when Frank said, once we're born, we're his. I mean, when we're babies, we don't have a true God. So we're his. But as we grow, we make choices, that's okay. We want to be his.
That's what Dan teaches, I think, that there's like an age of innocence, so to speak, that... I'm not sure I necessarily agree with that, but...
Well, we're not accountable.
Because we're born into sin until we are
when you're 3 years old. But yet, if a baby dies, that baby has not known Christ, not had to choose him. Yeah, that's what we're doing. We just said, We're innocent until we...
You know. You're in hell now.
Yeah.
It could be true, but that's not really found in the scripture worded that way. So I would hesitate to teach it like that. Yeah.
Also, if you're not taught about him, you know, let's say Australians or whatever, some of the people who are different, they go to heaven, but it's part of
it. If it was not another.
Right. I understand what you're saying.
Well, I guess the only best response maybe I could give is Jesus says he is the way.
Right. You believe the truth and the life. Yes.
Okay.
What verse did you say?
John 6:37, 38, and 39. Now we're moving to John 17, verse 6, verse 9, verse 12. And just to get the point that God the Father has given every believer to Christ. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled.
Now that particular
thing with us, specifically there, that is the 11. The 12 minus Judas. Further on in his prayer, he does mention that those who will believe in their testimony. But, yeah.
In verse 12, it says, while I was protected, none had been lost except the one doomed to think about their
sin. Yes. So just the point there was that we were Christ's, we were the Father's gift to Christ, and that could be a reason why he loves us so much.
Yeah.
There's another aspect where we can't really know why he loves us. He loves us just because he chose to love us. His love was spontaneous. It was not caused by us. This love originated within himself only for reasons fully known to him. Yes. Okay.
It says, except the one doomed to destruction.
Sorry, stop.
Because he betrayed Christ.
Not only that, but the money.
Well,
don't that show you not to love money?
The money is right. The betrayal.
We don't know that the love of money led to his destruction per se, but it was and
you accepted that money
or says friend. Well, afterwards he said friend. Yeah,
and he knows he's gonna betray him.
Yeah.
And he says friend.
He calls him friend.
Yeah.
He's still trying to help him to, you know, but I'm still calling you, you know.
But in John, but he prayed also did.
Yeah, but he set the money tree.
Well, he threw the money back.
He may have been driven by greed initially, though. He was a thief. He used to take what was put in the money box, we're told elsewhere.
No, the money put it in the secondary.
We talked about this. So maybe, Judas was with Jesus, and he saw all the miracles, the walk in the water, and all of these. So he said, so when he raised the dead, and he did all this.
And he started reading. Yeah. You'll get out of this.
He'll get out of this.
But what did he not do before?
He was buried
pieces of silver, brother.
He did it. The real reason why he did it is that when he thought Jesus would come for Rome, this was the main thing he was looking to. We got a king. But when that did come about, that plan, that's when he really, the betrayal started into his heart.
Okay, I hear you.
The betrayal came into his heart.
But Ryan, did not also, was Jesus also wonderful that the all kinds
of people
Jesus, and he got upset because he thought they just needed his money.
He took care of the money for the disciples. Okay. And he had.
It was all that his holiness was. Yes. All that was said.
Especially after everything he's seen Jesus do.
Okay.
I don't want to talk to him.
Okay.
He still called us friends.
Okay. Well, let's get back to this a little bit. So there's an unknowable aspect to why Christ loves us. In Deuteronomy 7, starting with verse 6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So it says, the Lord set his love on them because he loves you, basically. So there's just a mystery, kind of, to why he would love us. There ought to be a sense of amazement and bewilderment within us that God Almighty could choose to love us. How could Jesus Christ, the Son of God, love me and give his life for me? Like the hymn says, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" So his motive for dying was his love toward us. This love led to his action, which was dying, the sacrifice. He gave himself for the church. This is a sacrificial love. Verse 25 says Christ loved the church in the past tense. This is pointing back to the cross, which is his demonstration of his great love for his people. He gave himself for her. Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And John writes, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us." This is the greatest demonstration of love, to die for another. This love led him to action, to give up his life for his church. Nobody took his life from him. He voluntarily, willingly, and purposefully laid down his own life. We saw in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, that he also loved us. He has given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So his love is inseparable from his sacrifice. They go hand in hand. All true love would involve sacrifice. It is costly. It must give itself for the one who is loved. That is what Jesus did at the cross for us. So pulling this back into verse 25, where he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church," it is certainly possible for a husband to give up his life for his wife, but it may be somewhat unlikely to find yourself in such circumstance. So instead of dying for your wife, maybe we ought to live for her. Sacrifice your time for her, put to death your own desires, and seek hers instead. The next point about his love and his death was it was a substitution. He gave himself for her. this word for carries two different meanings. One is it can be for the benefit. He died to benefit the church. And it can also mean in the place of. He died in our place. And both definitions are true here. And this is the heart of the gospel, that Christ took our punishment on himself. He suffered our judgment. Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. He was the one without sin, and he died in the place of sinners. God made him who knew no sin, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, he made him to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This was a great exchange that happened at the cross. The theological word is imputation. Our sins were imputed to him. They were charged to him, reckoned to him, and his righteousness was imputed to all who believe. He placed himself between God and us, and he took the wrath of God that was due to us. He took the punishment for our sins, so now we will not face the wrath of God. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So he died in our place and for our benefit. The object of Christ's love, I want to touch briefly now and get back to after the next point. But for now, it is the church. Christ loved the church. He gave himself for her. The church is the special object of Christ's love. Just like a husband loves his own wife in a special way in which he loves no other woman. But I will get back to this point later, but next we'll move on to the purpose. The purpose in Christ demonstrating his love for his church by dying for her is described in two ways. First is the immediate purpose, which happens here and now in this life, in verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. So he died to change us, to make us like him, holy, set apart from the defilement of sin, the corruption of our own wickedness, and set apart unto God to be used for his purpose and for his glory. The sinless one died to make unholy sinners holy. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. It cleans us up. That's cleansing. It cleans us up. And this is done with the washing of water by the word. Curtis?
It cleans us up, but also covers.
Okay. Yeah. We're given his righteousness.
Because otherwise, he didn't get righteous. No matter how good we are, we still.
Right.
He didn't do this to be nobody.
Right. So this sanctifying and cleansing, some take cleansing to be justification. When we were first born again, the one-time act of being made right with God. Others say that sanctifying is making us do better things, and cleansing us is taking away bad things from us. So it's adding good and taking away the bad, both. And this is the process that continues throughout our entire life.
After being saved.
Yeah.
So then.
Yeah. Sanctifying and cleansing. I don't want to confuse you. I was a bit confused myself here. On this washing of water, many commentators take the view that Paul's talking about water baptism here. And they go into great lengthy explanations of this view, which I can't claim to understand very well, but I will try to present this view at least. There's a verse in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, which says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." They take that with this verse, John 3:5, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So they also would say that water refers to baptism. And they put that as a requirement for salvation. in the, I guess, in the more extreme end of that view, that the external rite of baptism would be necessary for the internal work of salvation. I didn't really, they kind of skim over that maybe, but I didn't get into that part of it very well in under this view, that it would refer to baptism. They might mean like according to the word. So there are different degrees to this view of water baptism. Some would think that water baptism would be required in order to be regenerated, but that is not really what Scripture teaches. There is a close connection between salvation and baptism, and I think maybe it could be like faith is to good works. That faith comes first, but true faith will lead to good works. And it may be a similar view here that between salvation and baptism, that those who are being sanctified will, as part of their obedience to Christ, be baptized. But that being said, I don't think that the washing of water by the word is talking about water baptism.
I don't think it is either.
That's not how I read it naturally.
I think he's talking about being washed in the word of God.
Yeah. Figurative language. It's the word of God that has the cleansing power to wash us, to clean us, and to sanctify us.
Yeah, because God's word, so it could be.
In John 17:17, Jesus prays to the Father that he would sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth, he says. So it's the word that sanctifies and cleanses us in the same way that water will remove the filth from the flesh, washing it. So the immediate purpose of Christ's death, the reason why he gave himself for the church, was to sanctify her. He loves us too much to leave us in our sin, so he cleanses us. And the ultimate purpose, or the final end goal, is to present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. In verse 27, this is the end of our salvation, when we are glorified, once the process of sanctification is complete.
You know, right.
Yes.
You imagine people won't read God's will. How is that going to happen?
Yeah.
You see?
Yeah.
It's important.
Read or hear.
It is important, yeah. But I found the soul to my heart. And then from there, the word came.
You know?
Then he said, Frank, go. But for me, it's not now.
What are you talking about?
What do I think?
About what happened out there. Washing my word.
Okay, he does in Jesus.
Amen.
Right.
Yeah.
It's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from sin.
What did Paul say? My grace. God said, my grace. What does that mean? What is that?
Are you talking
about
people grace?
Grace.
It's a thing.
Yeah. Yeah.
We never
get up.
Oh, what does it mean?
My grace is being persecuted. Well. Listen, what happened? This grace. Changes.
For you to live
in. Yeah. Oh,
and give you everlasting life.
He says, I am his grace. He says, my grace. That means that no matter what happened, no matter what we're doing, no matter what I'm in our life, what things we're trying to we believe in Christ, my grace, no matter what it is.
That's how it was.
I was teaching us on Sunday night, and I was just talking about, you know.
Now, I'm not trying to debate anything, guys. I'm just trying to do what this wash.
I would probably agree more with you that it's referring to Jesus if the word was logos, but it's actually a different word here. I didn't write it down, but if it were, that would definitely fall in line.
He's got a study for us.
It's just what it says here, what we're talking about. It says Christ's death sacrifice sanctifies, cleanses church, cleanses us from the old ways of our special. Christ cleansed the church of washing of baptism. Baptism prepared for entry. Eastern brides prepared for marriage from baptism. God's word that
kind of give both views there.
That, yeah.
That water baptism and God's word.
Yeah, that was
like I said, many, many commentators take the view that it's talking about water baptism.
Right. It isn't.
Well, 1 Peter 3 says that it's, let me just turn here, don't want to get it wrong. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. So it's not the actual physical deed that makes us right before God. So, I would go back to John 17:17 there, that he sanctifies us by the word of truth. That is like being washed with water, washing the dirt off of your skin. I'm talking about after that, during our lifetime, that the word changes us. It removes bad things from us. How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to thy word. It's that, I guess. Okay. So the ultimate purpose is to present her to himself. This is the glorification, the end state of the church. This is once sin is completely removed from us, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That is, without any taint of sin, without any spiritual decay, nothing that defiles. So instead of being presented in our sinful state, we shall be holy and blameless. A similar passage in Jude 24 says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from falling," that would be sanctification, "and to present you to himself, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy," and that would be our glorification. "To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and honor, dominion and majesty, both now and forever." So this is the, when we see him like he is, we shall be like him. This is what we are to become in the future. Yeah. And the picture is like that of a bride coming to her husband at the wedding ceremony, being in all of her glory. Okay, yes, good.
So what else? We also have a part of it. And our part is saying God's word, so God's word is supposed to do to us. He makes, that's what I'm saying wrong.
Right, not only to hear the word, but to do
it. Yes.
Both.
And that sounds like also driving the word, though.
Yeah, right.
Yes, I mean, like.
Okay, so we've covered the purpose. Now I want to go back to the object and hopefully not be too controversial, but what was the extent of the atonement? For whom did Christ die? Whose sins did Jesus bear on the cross? One of the Puritans had put it this way, that the intent of the cross defines the extent of the cross. And so if we look at what the purpose was, that tells us who he died for, if we see what he came to accomplish. So if his purpose in dying was to redeem the entire world, his death was a failure because not everybody is saved. Instead, we see that he died to sanctify the church, to cleanse her, to present her to himself, a glorious church. So his love was carefully directed so that he did not die in vain. So under this view that the object of his love is specific to the church, then he did not die for any who were already in hell or for any who would ultimately go to hell. He died for all those whom the Father had given to him. And this is not because we deserve it in any way at all. Instead, he has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he has acted according to the good pleasure of his will. Curtis.
And be John 16 for whosoever.
Right, right. That's kind of the next point to this. From our point of view, we don't know who the elect are. We can't say Jesus died for him, but not for him. Our task is to preach the gospel to everyone, and as many as have been appointed to eternal life will believe. Yes, yes. Right, we have assurance of salvation.
Well,
that was dumb.
Well, also, when you ask Jesus in our heart, we're sealed with the Spirit.
Right.
So he said, well, here is what love, joy, goodness, and hope.
Right, there's evidence.
I see that I'm not the man. I definitely got changed the man. I'd be sick and doing something very bad. All these things coming.
All that is all
watching the word. Staying the word of God and praise back to you.
Yes.
I mean,
what he's saying right there, is that what Colossians 1, is that what that verse, take a look at that real quick. Because
that's exactly what
you're saying. 1:23, Colossians 1:23. Ryan, is that what?
And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister.
He's talking about, right, stay grounded and settled in the faith of what you firmly believe.
Right. True faith will persevere. Yeah.
Right. And not moved away. There's that wall right there. Yeah. You know, God has prepared us for the faith.
So we don't get to pick and choose who the church is. Christ loved the church. Only he knows those who are his. Our task is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature and let God save who he is going to save. So our message isn't, as we go out, our message is not, if God has chosen you, if Jesus died for you, then come, repent, and be baptized. But no, the invitation is open to all. And part of the reason for that is so that those who do not believe will not have an excuse, because they were invited. So God's sovereignty does not take away man's responsibility. So that's the view that Christ died specifically for believers, and it is their sins that are atoned for.
Well, you see, if you look down at those that believe, they're already committed.
Right.
Until they ask Jesus in their heart, and Jesus pulls them out of that pit, like we were.
That's how people pulled out of that pit.
Every man and woman is pulled out of that pit.
Those who believe.
So,
If Jesus pulls you out of the pit, you're washed in blood and sealed right then and there. Otherwise, he pulls you out. Dude, I was in a pit. Trust me, we all, anybody that has not been saved by grace, washed in the blood and sealed with the Holy Spirit, is in a pit. Am I right, Ryan?
Right, right,
you
yeah.
That means you have to decide.
I have to.
So in conclusion, husbands are to love their wife as Christ loved the church, and no husband actually does love his wife as much as Christ loves the church. Nobody has ever met this standard, but we need to seek to love our wife more and more all the time. We can never love our wife too much. We will never reach this goal, but every husband should make a special study of the love of God, the love of Christ for his church, and endeavor to love in that same manner. If we recognize how undeserving we are to have our sins forgiven and to have eternal union with God and grow in our knowledge about the love of God, we should strive to love our wife in the same way. Now, his love for us never wavers, it never grows, it is constant, but our understanding of his love for us grows. Now, we as husbands cannot sanctify our wives. We cannot glorify them. So how do we imitate Christ's love to the church? We should try to nurture their spiritual growth, lead them in the right way, encourage them to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Since we are an influence on them, we ought to make the best use of the special opportunity that we have and take an active role in the spiritual growth and maturing wives.
And try to walk, on a daily basis, walk. It's not easy.
No.
It's world. Not easy at all. But that's the big change. When you see change, we're trying very hard. For myself, that's what
we have. And we still fall very short.
Oh, yeah. Of course we do. But thank you for his grace and
Curtis.
Help.
Therefore, you know.
Right.
And that's, even though this, if they're both in church and in God's word, there's a problem. That's hard.
It is hard. But
say about word,
everything we say related to this.
Right.
The instructions in this whole section is not dependent upon the other party. Wives are to submit to their husbands whether they love them or not. The husbands are to love their wives whether they submit to them or not.
That's right. Because I wanted
to okay.
Yes. I fell in love with her. Asked her many times. I came and said, get divorced. So I'm trying to say, I know what you're saying. Sometimes you just start off that way, but it's a terrible thing.
And it bothers me. I keep,
yeah.
You know, that I keep praying for her. I would love her comment, say, here. You follow
hopefully she'll,
when you pray,
hopefully she'll reach out and come to church. Other than
hopefully
that
I appreciate your deal.
But what I learned is when they say, yes, Lord, I realize I could never, because I would be committing adultery.
No, you are unbelievable, even the believer.
Was a believer, but she was a believer. She got what she gave her, according to what I saw. What I'm trying to say is, we divorced, and yes, I let her go, because it says, let her go, and the word, you know, yes, I believe in my heart, no. You'll never put in the simple fact that it needs my wife.
Tell why you say that.
We were married for one, we flesh. She went a different path.
For you.
But for me to marry, no. God says that's adultery. He says it in his word.
Would you say that? She's not dead yet.
She would say that.
She's not dead yet, so he came out and married. I read that myself.
Before the cross,
this is true. She's not dead.
Before the cross,
I've read that.
It's a bit of a controversial subject, maybe. But
I think it's an individual thing. Would you believe it? And for me, I believe that I would be committing adultery.
I know. I've changed my view over time, but. I said I know I've changed my view over time. There was a time where I probably thought it wouldn't matter, really. But now I maybe have a stricter view than I once did.
I understand where Frank's coming from. That word.
Yes. Yeah.
Until she dies or he dies, them all.
Right.
But what I read is until either one dies, not good. But it did say something about someone putting someone away. They put you away. There's a lot of that. That's why I asked.
Okay.
I'm not going to say, yeah, that's the way it is, unless I am.
Well, I will say that remarriage is permitted if the spouse has died. That's if you're a widow, you're allowed to remarry. That's biblical.
Well, what if the one has put away? I've read something.
That's where it gets more controversial.
For the unbelieving, or wife has been sanctified, his wife, and the unbelieving wife, and otherwise your children are unclean. But as it is, holy.
But if the unbeliever departs from him or her, a brother or sister is not under bondage.
Okay. brother or sister, okay, mine says here, the brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us. How do you know, wife, whether your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? I understand. You get a divorce, okay?
But that's before the cross.
Oh, that was the Son of Man, the Old Testament. And before Jesus died.
Yeah, before Jesus died.
This is, my grace is sufficient, okay? Have somebody that they're married, and once they're not believing, they don't want to come back. It's saying, you really, God wants us to stay, but if they don't, and they leave, if they leave,
yeah.
They divorced, she divorced you.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, she left.
She divorced you. My wife, first wife divorced me. I didn't divorce her.
But
then again,
that's what it says.
Like I said, I prayed at first, God to send someone to me, has not. And then as I started reading more, I kind of got this on me once. You stay with me. You stay with me.
In this passage, right? There is a say.
And he said it's better to stay as I was.
Oh,
he was smart guy.
Right.
That's right.
I mean, that we saw right in the husband.
Well, she wasn't a believer. She was a believer. She'd still be married.
I retract. I'm staying out of it.
Yeah.
Because if I don't know something about God's word the way it really is, I don't want anything that Kurt said, because forget that. Now, if I understand what a verse says, okay, fine. But if I don't understand it to the complete, forget that. I ain't put my eyes in
it. Well, it seems like... there are cases where divorce is permitted, and that's maybe what he's talking about here. But he doesn't really speak of remarriage in this passage necessarily.
Even in the Old Testament, though, God did not want divorce, but man gave divorce because man just wouldn't let it go. So they came up with paperwork, figure out the adultery or something like that. But basically, God wants you, once you're together, he wants you to stay at home.
Yeah,
right.
You know, because most state have a biblical divorcement because of the hardness of their hearts. So if one believer in this relationship that you can say, well, and another one,
I feel, you know, has not
been
saved.
If
it's a compromise, you can make it not the one.
I don't appreciate it. Well, I don't want to know the question now. I just know that I don't let my heart be that one also. Even though my wife may not have become the
church,
I still love her.
And I'm not grateful, but she doesn't say it.
Exactly. And that's why. And she may already be saved.
Absolutely. I don't know. Absolutely. Because I don't keep on that. Just keep on that.
Sorry, I brought this up.
Okay.
Sorry.
It's 5 after.
Yeah, you're just 5 after. I'm missing Bella. Come on. Let's go.
Okay. Father, we thank you again for the time you've given us to look into your word. Thank you that we are able to discuss these spiritual matters and help us to keep our focus always on you and what you would have for us to do. We thank you that you've given us your word. We ask that you would sanctify us by this word, because it is true, and the truth is in Jesus, your Son. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen.